Okay, we're going back into Luke this evening, so I invite you to stand as we read Luke chapter 2, and we're reading verses 21 through 35. Hear now the word of God. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, and it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him, according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, and the thoughts of many hearts, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. Amen. Amen. You may be seated, and let's go to the Lord in prayer now as we go into this passage. Almighty God, we thank you for this word that is precious and how it reveals to us who our Lord Jesus is. And we desire to know Christ, which, as Paul says in Philippians 3, is of surpassing worth to know Christ our Lord and to be united to him and conformed to his death and his resurrection. We ask, Lord, that you would teach us about the consolation of Israel that we see revealed here in this passage. We ask for your help through the Holy Spirit and in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, I want to focus especially tonight on this word consolation or comfort. Both might be appropriate translations. And when you think about the word comfort, what comes to mind first? That word, you make some association of the word comfort with something. And we can think of things that are very common in our ordinary lives. We think of things that are comfortable to our bodies. We think of a warm bed, a nice pillow. We might think of comfort food. Kids, you might have a particular blanket or a pillow that you very much love and you find comfort in. I had one of those when I was a little boy. This blue blanket got very ratty and nasty because I carried it everywhere, and it was inseparable from my person for many years. And we find comfort in all of these things, but just taking all those examples together, of a blanket or a pillow or food or warm weather, all those things can be taken away from us, can't they? They can all be lost. They can all be gone one day. They could burn up in a fire. The weather changes. Sometimes there's not comfort food to have around. Sometimes you don't need to eat comfort food. These things are all fleeting, transitory. They don't last necessarily. But I want to point you to a comfort and a consolation that cannot be taken away from you. When Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, what was he waiting for? And what was encompassed and included in that language of the consolation of Israel? Obviously something far more substantial than a warm bed and a nice pillow, wasn't it? As nice as those things may be. And I am reminded, as I think about that language of comfort and consolation, I'm reminded of the opening words of the Heidelberg Catechism, which you may be familiar with. And it is a beautifully stated question and answer. And it begins with this question. Here's what the Heidelberg Catechism says. What is your only comfort in life and in death? That's substantial, right? That's deep. That's something that can't be lost. It's saying that you can have it in life. You can go to death with it. You're not going to be parted from this comfort. Here's the answer of the Heidelberg Catechism. My comfort is that I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. That's a substantial comfort, isn't it? That's a deep and substantial and a lasting comfort that carries us through life and death. And when Simeon beheld Jesus in the temple, this little baby, he was holding the salvation that God had sent. He was holding the consolation of Israel that had been sent to comfort in a salvific, a saving way, comfort the people of God. And we'll return to that language here shortly as we look into the background of that phrase, the consolation of Israel. It's rooted in particularly the prophet Isaiah. It's repeated many times, and we read some of those earlier. But as we go into the text, I'll give you a division here. We're going to look at three particular parts of this passage. We're going to look at Christ first being born under the law. We see how he came to the temple and how there was this offering made. Secondly, we'll talk about the consolation of Israel. And then thirdly, we'll talk about the fall and rising of many. What did Simeon mean by that? So let's begin with Christ born under the law. We fast forward from our previous text 40 days after the purification time had taken place. After childbirth had taken place under the Mosaic law, there needed to be a period of purification. At the 8-day point, there was a circumcision of the child if he was a boy. And then after 40 days, the child would be brought to the temple and certain sacrifices would be offered. So let's look at verses 22 through 24. Now when the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So these various cleansing rituals of the Old Testament were important in teaching the people of God. They were pictures for God's people. And this picture reminded them not that childbirth was evil, because childbirth is a good thing, right? But it reminded them of the sinfulness of their estate, the sinfulness that they needed cleansing. The woman needs cleansing from her sins. This child is born in sin and needs cleansing. And so these things pictured that basic reality for us. And what we see in this particular passage is something of the poverty of Jesus' family. Because it says that they offered a sacrifice according to the law of the Lord, which was a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. And in fact, in Leviticus chapter 12, verse 8, it said that if you could not offer a lamb, you could offer these birds instead, because it would have been much easier to afford for a poor family. And so we see here Luke is highlighting for us the poverty of Mary and Joseph at this point. He didn't have to tell us about this, but apparently it was important that we see, again, another facet of the humiliation of Christ, that he became poor for our sakes so that we could become rich, as 2 Corinthians chapter 8 says. And just as a side note, this is not completely germane to my point, but this may be one of the reasons why it's likely that the wise men came after this period of 40 days. We don't know this for sure, but it would seem plausible that if they had received these gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh, that they might have been able to, should have been able to, afford a greater sacrifice than the two young pigeons. But that's a chronological question for another discussion. But notice especially the importance of Jesus being born under the law. Jesus is presented in the temple, and he goes through all these rituals, and you might say as you look at this, well, of course he had to go through all the Jewish rituals. He was a Jewish boy. I mean, that's what you have to do. But it's more significant than that when we study what Scripture says about this, the fact that Christ is born under the law. Paul in Galatians 4 highlights this for us, Galatians 4, 4 through 5. It says, "When the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons." So there's a purpose. It says Christ was born under the law to redeem those under the law, right? So there's obviously a point of connection between his estate of being born under the law and our estate of being adopted as sons and being freed from the curse of the law. It's very important. And so if we would make sense of the gospel narrative at many points, we must understand why it is that Christ had to go through all of these aspects in his earthly life. Why did Jesus minister in this on the earth for 3 years at the point of which he was about 30 years old? He enters into this public ministry for 3 years. Why not just send him to the cross immediately? Why does he have to live? Why does he have to do these things? Why is he baptized? Why is he tempted in the wilderness? We have to make sense of these things. And we sometimes distinguish between what we call the active obedience of Christ and the passive obedience of Christ. And this distinction is not this language is not used in Scripture, but it gives some help to us in understanding the different aspects of Christ's work. In making this distinction, we can never separate what Christ did for us. We don't say, here's the 50% box here, and here's the 50% box here. It's all one obedience for our salvation. But the reason that we may draw the distinction is to remind ourselves that Jesus fulfilled the obligations of the law on our behalf. He didn't just suffer on the cross and take away the debt of our sins, but he fulfilled the obligations of the law. And that's what we mean by his act of obedience. And Paul talks about his obedience unto suffering in Philippians 2 when he says that Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so what's important for us to understand is that when we say that Jesus Christ is our righteousness, we're saying that he did what we could not do because we are born in sin. We're not able to keep every obligation of the law. We're not able to do all of these things. And then it begins to make sense of how Jesus is our substitute at every point at which we could not do these things. I mean, if you look at the baptism of Christ, why was Jesus baptized at all? Even John was confused by this, wasn't he? John the Baptist, he said, wait a minute, this is a baptism for the repentance, forgiveness of sins. Why am I baptizing you, Jesus? He says, you need to baptize me. But Jesus says, permit it now, for thus it is fitting to fulfill all righteousness. He's come to fulfill the law on our behalf. He's come as our substitute. He's come to identify with you and me at every point. He says, I'm going to be your substitute. I'm going to take on this whole life. I'm going to take on the death that you can't take in order that you may have life and life more abundantly. And then right after the baptism, what happens in the Gospels? Jesus is driven out, it says. In fact, in Mark it says this, driven out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit to be tempted for 40 days. And it's noteworthy, particularly how Mark highlights the temptation of Christ. He talks about how Jesus was in the wilderness. And I think what Mark was trying to get us to see was how different Christ's temptation was to the temptation of Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve are in this beautiful paradise, this beautiful garden. They have lots of food. They can have any tree they want, any fruit they want, except one. And then they still fall. Jesus is in the wilderness with no food, no bread, and he resists the evil one. And then in Mark, it also tells us that Jesus was in the wilderness with the wild beasts. It's like, why does Mark tell us that? Well, I think he's telling us that Jesus is in the wilderness with the wild beasts because, again, it's a point of contrast between the temptation of Adam and Eve, who are with these animals that do no harm in a perfect paradise, whereas Jesus is not. Jesus had to go through a much harder temptation than Adam and Eve did. And what we see then is how great the work of Christ is to overcome the evil one, to crush his head and to save us, to fulfill all the obligations of the law and never fail once, even at the point of hardest temptation. So what is driven home by all these examples, Jesus being born under the law, the baptism, the temptation, is that Christ is our substitute. And as our substitute, we receive his righteousness. And then he takes our filthy rags away from us upon the cross. You may remember the hymn, "His Robes for Mine." I think we sang this at the Good Friday service, if I remember correctly. It's a beautiful way of expressing this exchange that takes place. Listen to how it puts it. "His robes for mine, O wonderful exchange, clothed in my sin, Christ suffered beneath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died. His robes for mine, what cause have I for dread? God's daunting law Christ mastered in my stead. Faultless I stand with righteous works not mine, save by my Lord's vicarious death and life." That's the expression here of what he has done for us. He is, what a great Savior we have, brothers and sisters, that he has given us this righteousness that cannot fail. This righteousness that completely satisfies every demand of the law which we ourselves could not do. Here we behold the work of Christ and his humiliation so that we might be exalted. So we go on here now to verses 25 through 26. "Behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ." We don't know anything else about Simeon outside this passage. Just like Anna, and both Anna and Simeon, they just appear in the passage all of a sudden. We're like, who are these people? There are these older folks that are waiting for God to act. And they're described in a similar way, Simeon is described in a similar way as Zechariah and Elizabeth were described, right? They were these righteous, God-fearing saints in a time of great apostasy, in a time of great difficulty. Simeon lived at the intersection of two ages in history. 400 years had passed, this period from when the last prophet Malachi had prophesied to the people of God, and then silence for 400 years. Consider what faith it takes to wait. Simeon, his whole life, had read these promises, these prophecies of the scriptures. He had heard it read in the synagogue, and he thought, "Lord, when are you going to comfort your people? When are you going to send this Redeemer? When are you going to help us in our lowly estate and set us free from the difficulties of sin and death and this misery that we're in? When are you going to act, Lord?" And because this man was looking to the redemption of God, he's described as a just and a devout man, a man committed to God. He's a man of prayer. He's a man of righteousness. And look at the gift that God gave him. What an amazing gift. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. What a gift that was to this man. You see the mercy of God, that here's this man that is so hopeful, so patient for the salvation of God. And God says, "Okay, Simeon, I'm going to let you hold the salvation of God in your very hands." What a gift this was. Now, if Simeon had died without seeing Jesus Christ, would he have been saved? Yes, he was a God-fearing, a man that by faith looked to the salvation of God. He didn't need to see in the flesh Jesus Christ. I mean, we believe Abraham and the other Old Testament saints were saved by faith as they looked to the promised Redeemer. Simeon didn't have to see the Lord's Christ, but it was God's mercy that he got to see the Lord's Christ. And so this man was humbly, patiently waiting for God to act. And before we go into the language of the consolation of Israel, I just want you to notice this about the faith of Simeon, what this teaches us about faith. Faith involves patience, brothers and sisters. We wait for God to act. We walk by faith and not by sight in so many different aspects of our Christian life, don't we? And people outside in the world will ridicule that. They'll say, "Oh, you have blind faith. You have no foundation for your belief," they say. On the contrary, we have the most firm foundation possible for our faith, the infallible Word of God. No, this is no blind faith, brothers and sisters. This is a faith grounded in the most firm thing in the world, the Word of God. And so when you put your trust in the Word of God, even as you walk by faith and not by sight, even as you wait for the promises of God to come to pass, you are not walking in blind faith. You are not doing a leap into the darkness. You are entrusting yourself into the hands of a faithful God that will never let you down. Now we have the privilege to live in the new covenant on the other side of these greatest events in world history, don't we? Simeon, by faith, was looking forward to the consolation of Israel, and now we get to pick up like 27 books worth and read about the consolation of Israel and all that God fulfilled, don't we? But this matter of patience and waiting on the Lord is so basic to our faith. I appreciate how Calvin put this when he said, "Where there is no patience, there is not even a spark of faith in the heart of man." That is, he's saying patience is so basic to faith. It's to waiting on God. And you see this if you look at the Psalms. I did a search on the Psalms. I said, how many times does the word wait or wait upon the Lord appear in the Psalms? I found about 25 uses of that phrase in the Psalms. My soul waits for the Lord, and in his word I do hope. Wait upon the Lord. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord, as Psalm 27 at the end says. To wait upon God, brothers and sisters, this is such a needful lesson for us to learn. And this is indeed exactly what Simeon was doing. And in the sense of waiting for the fulfillment of God's promises, he had waited all of his life to see it, to see the coming to pass. And God in his mercy said, I'm going to let you see it, Simeon. You're going to see it with your own eyes. So let's think next about that phrase, the consolation of Israel, the comfort of God's people. What did Luke mean by this when he referenced this phrase? Well, we read a few of the prophecies that have this language. We read Isaiah 40, we read Isaiah 61, and all of them, each of those that we read says, comfort my people, right? And so Isaiah 61 said, I'm going to comfort those who are mourning. Listen to Isaiah 40. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. Listen to these promises of Isaiah 61. And remember that Jesus, when he came into the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, which we're going to get to, he said, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing, right? That's what he said about Isaiah 61 when he says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all who mourn, to console those who mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning. This is what Jesus came to do, brothers and sisters. He came to comfort those who mourn. As we mourn over the brokenness of this world, as we mourn over the brokenness that our own sin has produced in our life, and as we desire and long for righteousness, and we wait for the salvation of God, Jesus brings those very things to us. He brings joy. And he takes the garments of mourning, and he gives us garments of praise and joy to him. He came to bring everlasting righteousness, to purify God's people. And it says elsewhere in Isaiah 61, towards the next verse or so, it says that he's planting these trees of righteousness. That's his people, right? We are planted as trees of righteousness to bring forth righteousness, all to the end that God may be glorified. And there's maybe eight other references in Isaiah to the comfort of God's people. So you can look at this later if you want to go look all of them up. They're beautiful, beautiful passages of restoration and salvation for God's people. And this is what Simeon was waiting for. Now, verse 29, he comes into the temple and the day has come where he's going to see the Lord's Messiah, the Lord's Christ. And so he comes to Mary and Joseph and he probably comes and asks them, he says, May I hold that baby? Takes the baby Jesus into his arms, holds him up, and listen to the song that he said. We call it a song. It doesn't say that he sung it, but we always like to call these things songs because of their poetic form. Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples. Now we've seen the strength of Simeon's faith in waiting upon God, waiting for God to bring forth his promises, and now we see his faith in his absolute assurance that he can now depart in peace. One look at the Messiah, this one look at this baby, and he says, I can die in peace right now. Thank you, Lord. I've seen your salvation. Now, Jesus had not done anything, right? Not done anything in his human nature at this point. There had been no public ministry. There had been no baptism. There had been no transfiguration. There had been no cross. There had been no resurrection. And yet he can see this child. And he can say, I can die in peace. I have seen your salvation. That's remarkable faith, isn't it? No fear of death. No sense of anxiety. He didn't even have to see Jesus do all those things to know that, okay, Lord, if you've brought this child into the world, you're going to take care of the rest. I know it. You're going to fulfill every single other prophecy that Isaiah said. I haven't seen all this take place yet, but I have seen the consolation of Israel, and I know you're going to keep your promises. May it be the same with us as we think about the promises of God. Because we have these things that have already taken place. We can look at them. We can read of them in the scriptures. But then we have to wait for certain things, don't we? We wait for the work of God in our own lives as we see it coming to pass. As we see the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. As we see the work of the Holy Spirit in our families. As we see the kingdom of Christ expanding all over the world. And we wait for the day upon his return. These are all things we're waiting for, right? Well, if we can follow in Simeon's tracks and say, if God's done these other things, we know he's going to do the rest, right? He's going to bring everything else to pass. And likewise, another point of application for us to consider is what it means that when we look to Christ by faith, that when we've done that, we can now be at peace. What is it that gives you or me a peace or a confidence that we can live or die in peace? We remember how we began with the Heidelberg Catechism, right? What is your only comfort in life and death? That I'm not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the answer. It's the same for us as it was for Simeon. When we look to Christ by faith, when we hear him portrayed, set forth in his word, we can join Simeon in saying, I have believed in the Messiah. I can now depart in peace. Doesn't matter. Die tomorrow? I'm going to be with Christ. Live today, live tomorrow? I'm going to live for Christ. I have seen your salvation, Lord. And we might think, well, if I had just seen the baby, I could have, it helps, right? If I could see the baby in person, it would have been easier for some to believe. And yet, I don't think that's the case, because remember, it was the Holy Spirit of God that revealed these things to Simeon, wasn't it? There was nothing necessarily impressive about this human baby. He couldn't see all the things that had come to pass. And so it is the same for us. It is when Christ is set forth as the Messiah, as the Christ, and when the Holy Spirit reveals it to us, we can have this very same assurance that Simeon did. I can depart in peace. In fact, Paul says in Galatians 4, when Christ was preached to the Galatians, he says, it was before your eyes that Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. But none of the Galatians were at the crucifixion. And yet in the preaching of the word of God, they had seen Jesus set forth, and they could receive it and believe. So what about you? Do you have the faith of Simeon? Can you say that by faith you have seen God's salvation? Can you say that, as Paul says, to depart and be with Christ is far better? But if I am to live for him, I will live for him and it will be fruitful. That was Paul's assurance. That was Simeon's assurance. And may it be our assurance as well, that we are at peace, knowing that we are at peace with God and we can depart in peace. Let's look at the last verses now, verses 34 through 35, and we'll end with these particular verses. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign which will be spoken against. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. These were sobering words for Mary to consider, weren't they? Just to hear that this child who's so precious to you, he's 40 days old, and Mary has to hear these words, there's going to be a sword that pierces your heart. That's hard. I mean, imagine as a parent receiving that word, that prophecy, that a sword is coming. You don't want to hear that, do you? But I think the Lord was preparing Mary. Mary had heard about what the shepherds had said, and if I'm right about the chronology, you know, the wise men came later on, and she had was taking all of this in, but she needed to take in the fact that that because this child was the Son of God, what he came to do was going to come through suffering. He was going to be the suffering servant of Isaiah 53, and she needed to know that. But notice what else Simeon says about what Christ is destined to do, that God has had a plan for Christ, and one of the things that was going to take place in his ministry and continues to take place in the present day is the fall and rising of many in Israel. There were some that were going to be brought low by the coming of Christ, and that there were some that were going to be raised up. And that's happened if you study the rest of the Gospel of Luke, I think you'll find that the emphasis of those who are cast down, those who fall, they are those who are in an exalted place of pride and self-sufficiency, who see no need for the Messiah and ultimately kill him. They thought that they had made the downfall of Jesus when it was in fact their very own downfall. But then for others, those who hunger and thirst for the Savior and are waiting for the salvation of God, they receive him. They receive him, and in receiving Christ, they are raised up. They are exalted. But it will be a sign spoken against, Simeon says. Simeon spoke truthfully, didn't he? This is a sign, if you think of the sign of the cross, which I think he may in particular be talking about, it is a sign spoken against more than anything else in the world, if you think about human history. For billions, the sign of the cross is an offense to them. It is rejected. It is reprehensible in what it communicates about who they are. And so many say they speak against this sign. They spoke about it back then, and they speak against it now. But for other billions in the present and throughout history, the sign of the cross is the sign of hope, the sign of our salvation. Jesus often spoke about the prophecy of the cornerstone that God would establish. You remember in Psalm 118 that he is the stone which the builders rejected. And what is said there in that prophecy of Psalm 118, and then also Jesus brings this out in his parables about it, he says, there are two possibilities when it comes to the cornerstone being laid. One possibility is that the cornerstone crushes you to powder. The other possibility is that you build your life upon it. It is your foundation. It is the foundation of your very salvation. And so it is for us that we cannot be sitting on the fence when it comes to the claims of Christ. What Simeon tells us is he says this is going to be the fall and rising of many in Israel. You notice nobody sits in the middle there. Nobody just is status quo. With the coming of Christ, it's an either or. Either there is a fall and a crushing by the cornerstone because they have rejected the very hope of salvation, or it is a rising through faith in Jesus Christ and salvation in him. So Jesus Christ is either the occasion for your ultimate downfall from a place of pride and self-righteousness, or he is the rock of your salvation, cornerstone upon which everything else is built. So having listened to the words of Simeon and having seen this man's faith in Jesus Christ, the consolation that God brought to pass, let's apply this narrative to our own souls with a few key questions. First, do you wait patiently, expectantly for God to act as he has promised to act for those who wait for him? It's said in Isaiah that no eye has seen nor ear heard a God who acts for those who wait for him. There's no other God like this one. He acts for those who wait for him is what the promise of that passage is. He's going to come through. if you will wait upon the Lord? Secondly, do you have a strong confidence that your only comfort in life and death is Jesus Christ? Is your life comfort built upon something that can be ripped out from underneath you in the period of 24 hours? Or is it something that carries you through anything and everything this world may bring? And finally, have you embraced the rock that is Jesus Christ and built your life upon him as the only sure foundation? These are important questions for us to consider as we read the words of Luke's gospel, and let's pray that God would impress these lessons on our heart. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the consolation you have given to us as your people, indeed abundant consolation through our Master and Savior, Jesus Christ. Like Simeon, we can live and die in faith and in peace because we have seen your salvation. Lord, we ask that you would teach us to find our comfort in Christ, that when the comforts of this fallen world let us down, that we would be reminded that these are not the sure foundation upon which to build our comfort, but that our hope would be built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Holy Spirit, grant us strong faith, the faith that Simeon had, where he was waiting humbly and patiently and expectantly for you to act on your promises. Teach us, Lord, what it means to wait upon you. And we pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.